finish Romans 8, we kind of took a break in the middle, about middle of this chapter. We broke kind of our habit of going chapter per week because this is a very important chapter on its own, and there's just a lot to be said, a lot to be considered. As we have seen so far, just to kind of remind ourselves in the book of Romans, we said that, you know, you could generally divide book of Romans in two parts. There's more than that, but just generally looking between chapters 1 and 7 and from 8 till the end. In chapters 1 and 7, we have seen the whole argument was lying on several things. One, that we are all sinners. Whether somebody be religious and seeking to find God, we are all sinners. We're all guilty before God. We all have broken the God's law. And therefore, there's no one righteous, not even one. That's why we needed a Savior. Second thing we've seen, we talked about the difference between the law and grace. And what was the role of the law and what was the significance of grace, why grace is so great compared to the law. How law could not make anyone righteous. Law, all it could do is to point what the standard is and say this is the requirement and couldn't do anything to help you. So whether somebody wanted to please God by doing the law, they couldn't. It was just impossible because of our sinful nature. That's the whole root problem. We are all sinners. Therefore, we needed a Savior. That's why Jesus died on the cross for our sins, so that we will be forgiven. It's the grace of God that we talked about. And then we saw the consequences of sin being death, and also how law itself produced sin because of our sinful nature. Not that law caused sin to happen, but because of our sinful nature, when the law said, don't do this, or don't do that, or you shall do this, in our sinful nature, we rebelled. We wanted right away to do something opposite. And we talked about that. And then we got to this kind of a big point where we saw the difference between Adam and Jesus. How through one man, sin came into the world, and therefore death came into the world. Through another man, Jesus, came the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. The forgiveness of those sins and the grace of God through Jesus. And then we kind of, as a result of that, started in verse 8 with the statement that therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we talked about how, in many ways, you can call it a scandalous statement it is. And scandalous would be for those who are religious, who think that they can gain somehow favor with God. Those who think that if they do certain things, God will like them more. But the fact is, if you are in Christ, if you have accepted Him as your Lord and Savior, that's it. There's nothing else. There's nothing more you need to do. God is already pleased with you because He is pleased in His Son. You are in Christ. That's the whole point. And we talked more about it as we have gone through, and we saw how God has given us the Holy Spirit to show that we are the sons and daughters of God, that we belong to Him. We talked also about it, forgot to mention in chapter 6 and 7, that we now as followers of Jesus are no longer slaves to sin. We are free to serve God. In the past we couldn't. Even if we wanted to, we had no ability even to resist sin. Sin was our master. But now Jesus is our master. He's our Lord. He rules over us. Therefore, we have victory to serve Him. And we talked about the differences of freedoms that exist. And so, we talked about, I'm just going to read 16 and 17, kind of to go in the context of what we're going to read now. This says, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. So he talks about that we are part of God's family. We are now part of it. We now inherit the blessings from God. But also, he kind of finishes with this, that we suffer with Him. So we're going to talk a little bit more about it as we get into the verse 18. So verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So in this context of suffering, Paul is now saying this powerful statement. That if you have not underlined ever this verse in the Bible, you should. Because We're going to talk a little bit more about this. I consider the sufferings of this present time. Which means what? Which means that we all go through sufferings. Paul is not saying you're a follower of Jesus, you are going to avoid all the sufferings and trials and tribulations that you might face. No. On the contrary, as we talked a little bit last time, we'll talk more now. As followers of Jesus, we will go through sufferings. We will go through trials and tribulations, but they originate from the world, devil, sin. They're not from God. Because we are followers of Him. Remember last time we read that verse in John 14 when Jesus said, look, they hated me, therefore they're going to hate you. As a follower of Jesus, the moment you make your identification with Christ, that instant, there's this onslaught of enemies coming against you. Now that sounds kind of a scary thing, whatever, but it's not. It's actually a good thing. Because you see, the sufferings that we experience, in many cases, experience the unbelievers also. You see, when somebody is outside of Christ, in the sense that they're lost at the moment, they have no hope. They live for this life. They fight for this life. And in the end, if they're without Christ, they lose. Their suffering has no purpose. It has no meaning. That's because they reject the one who offers the forgiveness and freedom and hope. But for us, there is hope. There is purpose. In all our sufferings that we experience right now, there is a greater purpose. You see, we may not like, and when I say we, I don't mean just us as followers of Jesus, but everybody in the world. We may not like the fact that there is suffering. But guess what? That's the fact. You don't have to go far to see that there's suffering. You can look in your own life. You can look at life of people you know. Anywhere you look around, there is suffering. Especially if you turn on the news, 90% of the news has to do with some form of suffering, of somebody somewhere suffering. And that's the result of sin. Going back to Genesis, with Adam and Eve sinned. Sin entered the world, the corruption, the curse came into the world. And as a consequence, suffering entered the world. So that mankind and eventually the whole creation was affected by this sinful act. Our sinful nature marks this world with pain. And that's the reality. People in this world suffer. You suffer at times. Maybe right now you're going through suffering. And Paul says, this present suffering. When he says this present, what does that mean? It's not going to last. It's not eternal. It has its end. Even at times you may think it's never going to end. But he's saying it's present, meaning it has a beginning and it will have its own end. And the suffering is a result of sin. Sometimes you suffer as a result of your own sin. Sometimes you just suffer as a result of general sin that affects the whole fallen creation. And part of it, it's actually good that we experience it. And I was like, how can suffering be good? Well, because this is not our home. As followers of Jesus, we have a new home. This earth is not our home. This earth is a present dwelling place. It's a passage way. Our home is heaven. Our bodies are tents, as Paul calls them. They're not permanent residents. The Bible tells us that we will receive new bodies, that we will have a glorified bodies, the ones that are not like these. You see, these bodies are affected by sin, therefore they cannot be in God's presence. That's why there's a promise of the resurrection of the body, a new body. When Jesus rose from the dead, His body was different. What way, we don't know much, But it was different. He could do things in a new body that in a normal body he didn't. He could walk through walls. He could do things. Oh, appear and disappear all of a sudden. He was in his, in a sense, glorified body. And in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talks about it, that we will have a new body, a greater one, much better one than we have in this one. Because this one, like I just said, is marked by sin. It's just the reality. And this, as I mentioned, this earth is not our home. And partially why it's good that we have sufferings in this world, because imagine life on this earth and everything being ideal in this present state. You will not long for your real home. You will not long from the deliverance of from this body, because you will be comfortable in what you have. But God does not desire this for us. Original creation was a lot better. It was perfect in many ways. God desires a perfect dwelling place for us. Heaven is a perfect dwelling place. A glorified body is a perfect dwelling body. God wants what's best for us, and this is obviously not the best. Therefore, when we suffer, is a reminder of something much greater to come. A longing to have for something greater to come. A hope to have of something greater. You know, in 2 Corinthians 4:17, Paul says this, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Look what he says. This light affliction, which is but for a moment. It's a momentary affliction. And he calls it light. Now, I'm sure, you know, you have probably experienced it. Maybe you're experiencing it now. Or maybe you will experience it. At times, your present suffering by no means feels light. It doesn't feel like a light affliction. It feels great. You wonder, ask God, why? Why is this happening? Why right now? Why to me? Those are okay questions. God doesn't look at you and go, oh, why are you doubting me? No, He doesn't. Those are good questions because this is not the ideal. Because we have a longing for perfection. That's fine. Because we are now in our redeemed state. We understand that it will be much greater. In Revelation 21:4, we are told when God creates a new heaven, new earth, that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. You see, the moment you received Jesus as your Savior, the moment Holy Spirit came in you, longing for this came. Longing for this perfect environment came. Because now you know within the Spirit of God speaking within your heart, there's so much more to this life than what it is right now. So we experience these things because of it. Because we realize, look, it is in a sense momentary. That's why in the New Testament often we are encouraged to keep our eyes onto heaven. Because if you keep your eyes on the earth, you will be discouraged all the time. I mean, honestly, I would hate to be a reporter, to work as somebody in the news world. Because what they do most of the time is reporting bad things. They rarely, and when they do, it's like, oh, breath of fresh air, something positive. But they focus always on a negative. Imagine a life working all the time, learning about bad things happening. It's very discouraging because that's the state of the world. Yet people somehow are deceived into thinking that it's going to get better on their own. No, they're not. The only hope of things getting better is when Jesus comes back the second time and establishes His millennial reign. Then things will get better. Then things will be right. Then things will be the way He intended them to be. But at the moment, we keep our eyes on Jesus. We keep our eyes on the heaven, on eternal things. And we're encouraged to do that in the scriptures because it helps us keep eternal perspective. And when you have eternal perspective, you look at your present and you can say, present affliction, present suffering, a light affliction. Because you know the glory of heaven, the glory of eternity, of none of these things existing at the moment is worth it. I mean, at the moment, no matter what age you're at right now, you think, time flies quickly, doesn't it? But at times, time seems to not move, especially when you're suffering. It's like, I wish it would be 3 weeks from now when I'm done from this, especially if you're really ill and you just have no ability to do anything. You probably think, I wish I would be a few weeks from now on when I'm better. Because at the moment, our body is hurting and our body is crying out in its own environment and saying, no, this is not good. But you're not just your body. You're more than your body. Your spirit, your soul. Who you are is not your body. Once you die, or Jesus comes to take us, whatever comes first. But once you die, you make a passage from this life to eternity. Paul tells us to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So in a sense, we really don't die. This body dies, but you don't die. So when a believer passes away, we don't mourn. We can rejoice. Making reference to Pastor Chuck. When he passed away, a memorial service for him wasn't anything sad. It was celebration of the life he had. And celebration of the fact that he is now with his Savior, enjoying every moment of it. So when you look like that, you realize it is a short time. When you're young, looking to be old seems like an ancient future, in a sense. Distant future, excuse me. Like something that, oh, how's that possible? But yet, once you get to a certain age, you realize time is really going fast. And we realize, the scripture tells us, the life is but a vapor. It shows up and it disappears. And when you compare it again in the light of eternity, what you experience now is present and light. And don't forget that the suffering you experience now really cannot compare with the sufferings Christ experienced on the cross, where the sin of the world was put upon him. The wrath of God was upon him for you and me. Sufferings he had endured, thankfully we won't have to endure. But interesting, the light as we talked about it, and Paul talks in other passages, when we suffer, we actually kind of have a partake in the sufferings of Christ. Our suffering, it actually has eternal value. You see, as a follower of Jesus, what happens to you matters. You know why? Because it's God indwelling you. It's God working in you. He is using your life to make impact in other people's lives. Now, we may look at people like Billy Graham and think, wow, I'm not Billy Graham. Not many people know about me. That doesn't mean that you don't have an impact. People that your life touches is an impact. As a follower of Jesus, your impact has eternal value. What you do on this earth will have eternal value. It will carry on to heaven. Jesus said, do not store up treasures for yourself on this earth. Where, forgetting the words. Excuse me? No, thank you. Come and destroy. But store up your treasures in heaven, where nobody can come in. Neither thief nor rust or anything can destroy it and take it away. You store up treasures in heaven. What that means? that means that there is a treasure upon your account. That's an interesting thought. It doesn't mean that you will not go into heaven or whatever, but it means there's something's going to happen as a result of what you do. So when you suffer, actually, it's not in vain. Your suffering makes a testimony for Jesus to people around you. Some may not recognize it, some may do. But your suffering is making an impact. You know, Paul calls it, here it says, the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared. Now later he will give us a list of some of the sufferings. And when you consider Paul, man who writes this, he suffered a lot. He did. For Jesus, he suffered tremendously. And he said, it's absolutely not worth comparing. I'm looking forward to the glory. He was looking forward to the testimony, you know, when he comes into heaven to hear the words of Jesus. He said, well done, my faithful and good servant. That's the words that I think all of us long for, to hear. When you go into heaven, for Jesus to say, well done. Enter into my joy. You know, Paul writing in 2 Timothy 4:8 says this is the last letter he would write before he was going to be executed for Jesus. He says, finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but to, but also to all who have loved his appearing. What does he say here? Think about it. The Lord himself will give him a crown. Don't you long for that day to see Jesus and welcome you into glory and then crown you? I am looking forward to that. When you put that into perspective, you'll go, okay, it's not pleasant, but it's not worthy to be compared. I'm willing to go through it. That's the point. That's what makes it worthwhile. And then, you know, especially when you consider that we are followers of Jesus, if we suffer because of that, then it makes sense. You know, in 1 Peter 4, Peter exhorts us not to suffer as criminals or for doing something wrong. Because then it makes no sense. You know, your suffering is worthless because you did something. You were stupid. But if you suffer as a Christian, that's a whole different story. So bottom line is, be encouraged in that. Verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. So we see the consequence of sin and how it affects everything. And there's a couple of things that we first need to talk about before we get into it a little bit more. This says the revealing of the sons of God. Now, sadly, there is a belief, a doctrine, a teaching by some who call themselves Christians. They take this verse, as many do when it comes to a kind of a false doctrine. They take one verse and they fly with it without taking in the context and assume a lot of things. And their assumption is that this means that there will be a day when we as followers of Jesus will be kind of revealed as super people, superhumans. That's what this to them means. But that's not what it means. It's very egotistical thinking. You know, it says, for the revealing of the sons of God. Well, according to 1 John 3:1-2, we are the sons of God. So this is true. This is about us. But it says the manifestation, you know, the whole point of 1 John is of the sons of God will take place when Jesus comes back. When we see him, when we are made like him. when at last we will be the kind of people we always longed to be. Meaning, when He's establishing His kingdom, we will have a revelation of who we are, that we are His children, that we belong to Him. We will be in our new bodies. That's what He's making reference to. Now here He mentions the expectation of the creation. And He speaks about creation in these few verses, few times. Now, there is a question, what is Paul meaning here? You know, some will say that it refers to the creation in general, who is affected by man's sin, and therefore will be also delivered when the time of redemption comes. And we see in Isaiah 11, I'm going to read those verses, when Jesus comes and establishes His kingdom here on earth for the second time in the millennial kingdom. We read this. It says, "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And the little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. The young ones shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den." Whole point is, the creation won't be the same. They won't be dangerous anymore. Now, others say that this context tells us that is Paul referring primarily to mankind, and that verse 20 is a key to that. And then this whole idea, as we read in verse 20, says that, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope." And this whole idea, the interpretation is, you know, as humanity, we see vanity and emptiness in this life. And because of this emptiness, especially that we feel in our own lives, causes people to seek after God. Which, in this particular context it is, I will leave it up to you to make up your own decision. But what we see in verse 22, is specifically speaking about the whole creation. That the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. And especially when we look at in the following verse, the contrast is with us. So it's clear that He makes reference to the whole creation. And it's interesting, the whole creation longs for the deliverance. And it's interesting, you can look in the world outside. There's beautiful things about this world, far from it. Animals are very beautiful, some are really ugly. But there's beautiful things, natures and everything in nature. But behind that beauty, we know that there's brutality and death and suffering and pain and destruction. I mean, even this world is ravaged by earthquakes, tsunamis, different kinds of storms, tornadoes. It testifies this is not perfect. But all it does, it causes pain and suffering and destruction over and over and over again. But in a new world, that won't be the case. This world was affected. You know, animals, animal kingdom, man, that's brutal. You know, animals are totally different than us. As people, we, normal people, I would say, care about young, old, helpless, or injured. In animal kingdom, they are the prey. And they're abandoned by their own, usually. It's just the way it is. And it says, these uses this example of birth pains, this picture of a woman in labor. And the interesting thing about labor is, yes, it is painful. But it has its end. It has its deliverance to new life. And when it's done, it's done. No more to be revisited. Actually, something good comes out in the end. And that's the hope of creation. That's why he uses this analogy. Verse 23, "Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves grown within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." So this 23 clearly sees that we are the sons of God, that we look for this redemption, and we will have a redeemed body. You know, the first fruits of the Spirit. And it's interesting, when you look at the Holy Spirit and our relationship with it, is when we have a Holy Spirit within us, it's not just evidence of our present salvation, but it's also like a pledge of future deliverance. The very fact that the Spirit of God is in you guarantees that you're His, and as His, you will be redeemed. So in a sense, you're one of the first fruits of the resurrection. And when you look in the book of Revelation, when it talks about the resurrection, that there will be two kinds of resurrections. First one's of the believers, and then the second one of the unbelievers. And it says, blessed are those who have part in the first resurrection. That's you and me. You know, and you are a child of God. That's a fact. But you don't see the full effect of it until the day of our redemption. When you really are redeemed in this new body and you are in His presence. You know this through the Spirit. You know this through the Word of God. But you hope for that day when you actually get to feel it in a more deeper way than you do now. Now this redemption he speaks here is our hope. Now we again have to talk about, he talks about what is hope. It is something you don't see, you long for it. But we have to address what is, again, biblical hope and what is a worldly hope. And it's not a biblical definition, it's just the way the word is used now and the way the word is used in the Bible. The way word hope is used today is completely different than what the Bible means when it speaks about hope. The world today, when it says you hope for something, is something you really don't know it's going to happen. You just hope maybe it will happen. So somebody goes out and buys a lottery ticket, hoping to win a lottery. Realistically, they have no guarantee they will. Most likely they will never win. That hope is only reserved for few. Biblical hope is different. You wait for something that is guaranteed to happen. You just have to wait for it. So when it speaks about redemption of our bodies, it's going to happen. It's not a question whether will happen or not, or to how many. To all who are children of God, that will happen. You will be redeemed in this case. This reference, the hope of heaven, a hope for every single believer. There's no question about it, whether that happened or not. Yes, it will. So when the Bible talks about hope, it's something you know is going to happen. You just have to wait for it. You don't see it at the moment. That's why it is a hope. It's something concrete because you know the facts. Worldly hope is different. People hope to get rich, not knowing if they will ever get rich. People hope to get famous, not knowing if they will ever get famous. The reason why we have hope is because we have promises given by the one in whom we can trust, and that's God Himself, giving the promises in His Word about our redemption, heaven, and so forth. So our hope is totally different than the hope that the world has. You know, people in this world hope that they will not die soon. Everybody tries to live longer. Now, we may have that hope, but that's not really biblical hope, right? Because the Bible does not tell us that we are guaranteed long life. But we have hope. Once we pass from this life to eternity, we'll be with Him. Because that's going to happen. That's the difference. So that's why this is a hope. It's only a question of time. So when you hope as a follower, you hope with a question, when exactly is it going to happen? Not maybe, just when. And the reason why we have this hope, because we know we can trust God. We know that we can trust His Word. We can trust the Bible. He is trustworthy. And it's interesting, how do we wait? He says here, with perseverance. Now it's interesting, you can have a hope, but not persevere in that hope. we can lose heart. You may know something's going to happen, but just not allow for it to happen quick enough, at least in your mind. Think of Abraham and Sarah. God told them they're going to have a child. They had to wait 25 years from the beginning of that promise. So what did they do after a few years? Maybe God meant this way. And they did it, and there was a consequence. Not a good one for any of them. A painful for everyone involved. But 25 years later, Isaac is born. Now they had hope. They were just not fully persevering at all times. But even despite of the fact that they failed, Bible does not, God does not look at them as failures. We actually see them as examples of perseverance. That's encouraging, isn't it? Because you and I know really well that when we, in our hope for heaven, in our hope for redemption, we at times don't act with that hope in mind. And God does not mark you down as, you messed up. No, He doesn't. Quite the contrary, He looks at you and goes, that's my child. He just needs a little bit more help. Or she needs a little bit more help. So you persevere. And perseverance is a word that everybody knows what it means and used a lot in this world. But that's you persevere as a follower of Jesus. Persevere through your suffering. Persevere through the difficulties you face. Endure. Like a soldier in a battle. There's two options for a soldier in a battle. Try to hide, hope for the best, or stand and fight. I have greater chances of success. Now, as a follower of Christ, we will see you have a guaranteed success because the battle is not yours. So you persevere. You have a God on your side. And if God is on your side, nobody can beat you. 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. So again, the Holy Spirit is in us. He is our helper. Our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, as we talked about. And He tells us, in the context of these things we're just saying, sometimes you don't know what to pray for. I think all of us can say amen to that. Sometimes you're like, I don't know. I really don't know what to pray. But that's why there's the Holy Spirit. And He makes these groanings. And I think primarily that refers to the... Paul means in the context of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the gift of speaking in tongues. But it also can be just that simple groaning. That you sometimes like, you really don't know what to say. But God, through the Holy Spirit, can interpret that. Because the Holy Spirit is like, you feel like, Lord, I want to pray for this person. I just don't know what to pray. And there were times that I experienced in my life that I felt like that. I just didn't know what to pray for somebody. Even for myself at times. It was just like that. I didn't know what to pray. And then all of a sudden, I started praying something. And then later I find out that what I was praying for was perfectly what I needed to pray for, even though I didn't know that was a need or I needed to pray in that way. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. He's our helper. Not just to live life in godliness, but also when we communicate with God. Isn't that amazing? Think of it in the context when you fail, when you sin. You really don't know what to say. Well, God is there. He knows. When you're weak and you don't know how to ask for help, He is there. Think of Peter walking on water. All he had to say is, help me. Help. That was enough. Jesus rescued him in that instant. He didn't go like, well, come on, go through the Our Father. No, he didn't. It was just one simple thing. It was the cry of the heart that was in need. And God interprets the cry, sometimes even though you cannot put it into words. I'm pretty sure I'm a person who loves to read books, who loves to read different things, and I appreciate gifted writers who can express themselves in a way that I can only dream to be able to. I can only imagine the novel that the Holy Spirit will write about anybody's life, how it will look like. It will be the most fascinating book to read because of the ability of God to really interpret what's going on. And He can understand everything you're going through. 27. Now He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So the Holy Spirit is our helper in our prayers. But He searches our hearts. I mean, you know, when we talk about these things, you never forget, when we talk about Holy Spirit, Jesus, God the Father, they're one. So they're not distinct. We're not talking about two or three different personalities. One God manifesting Himself in different ways. And God knows your heart. He searches your heart. He knows what's really going on. Sometimes even when you don't know what's going on. That's why the prayer in the scripture that David cried, Lord, search my heart. Test to see if there's anything within it that's not right. That's sometimes the best prayer you can offer. Say, God, search my heart. You know what's going on. You know, there's a lot of times in our lives that something looks like a great opportunity, and we just are willing to just jump on it because it looks great. And maybe at times it's not what God wants for us. Other times something does not look like a great opportunity and we just don't want to jump into it because it doesn't look good. But maybe that is what God wants for us. Whatever it is, it's always good to say, God, search my heart. Show me what's best for me. Lead me. If my heart is not willing to yield to your will, show me. Show me what's in my heart that's not right. You know, because bottom line is, prayer is not thing that gets my will done. I don't pray, or I should not pray to get my will done. Whose will needs to be done? God's. That's how Jesus, when He used the Lord's prayer as an example, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When He was in the garden, before arrest, before everything He knew was going to transpire and all the suffering He was going through, He said, not my will, but yours will be done. Jesus could say without any reservation in John's Gospel that He always do the will of the Father. So when we pray, we in a sense are coming in relationship with God, we're talking to Him with a desire to have our will diminished and His exalted. Prayer is a great time because it can change our perspectives. You can find it in Psalms many times. In a Korah is one of the famous Psalms. He looks at the world, he looks at the injustice, he looks at the ungodly, and he goes, God, why? Why does it seem that they get their way? They seem to prosper, not worry about anything. And as he is pouring out his heart before the Lord, he's being honest, what happens at the end? He said, but then I went into the sanctuary of the Lord. And then he was reminded of their end. And all of a sudden perspective changed. You know, David, same thing in the Psalms. He will cry out lots of things. Lord, break their teeth. Destroy them. And quickly he will cry out, Lord, be merciful to me. You see, prayer is a great thing to communicate with God, but it's the best thing when it comes to Him working in our hearts. So when we come in prayer, whenever we need to pray for, we have to primarily pray for His will to be done. And sometimes it's not a comfortable thing, right? You know, God's will to be done, it's not my will, therefore sometimes I don't like it as much. But indeed, it's really good. I remember praying for certain people, knowing, by God's wisdom, I would say, that what they were about to do wasn't wise. And I prayed, God, your will be done. Lord, change it somehow. I don't know. I just sense this is wrong. And it's great to pray that, because when it happens, when they actually turn around from the direction they were going and enter into God's will, it's glorious. You actually say, like, hey, I prayed for that. God didn't do it because of me, but it was great to know that you were praying in accordance to God's will. So, we see that He also is the one who makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So God is also, Jesus, in Hebrews we are told that He is a mediator. He makes prayers for us. Jesus Himself prays for you. And guess what He prays for you? That God's will be done in your life. So the best time in prayer that you can have is to try and ask God to align your hearts, your will, with God's will. You're praying together with Jesus for yourself. Think about that. That's an amazing thing. Plus, don't forget, He is praying for you according to the scriptures. He's making intercessions for you personally. That's amazing. And we know, 28, that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. So He doesn't say, first of all, that all things are good. All He says is that all things will work out for good. That means a lot of things you experience in life are not necessarily good. But He will take that and He will work it out for good. As a child of God, this is the best hope you can have. Whatever you're going through, it will work out for good, no matter what's going on. As somebody who was an unbeliever myself, things I was going through back then, no hope. Nothing that I hope for, it will work out for good. No guarantee. Once I became follower of Christ, you know, many of those things never work out for good, but God was still able to work out some of those things now for good. But now, as a follower of Jesus, everything I go through, He can work it out for good. He can take ashes and make it into something beautiful. As Ezekiel, He can make the dead bones alive again, bring life to them. Something that the sin, world, or whatever, damaged, destroyed, or ravaged, God can take and restore, make it beautiful again, use it for good. Our God is restoring God. He loves to take something that was destroyed and restore it. And He loves to take something in your life, now as a follower of Him, and something that the devil throws at you, the world throws at you because you're a follower of Christ, and tries to destroy it like it did, you know, with Job. And then God takes it and makes it something beautiful. Make it work it out for good. And you know what? I'm pretty much sure none of us will go through what Job went. So that's a good thing to hope. You notice how it says those who love God. I hope that's a reality in your life. Do you love Him? It says you are called according to His purpose. What does He mean by that? Verse 29. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, those He also called. Who He called, He also justified. And whom He justified, He also glorified. Again, a lot could be said here. We don't have much time, but first of all, we see that God has a foreknowledge. That simply means He knows everything in advance. There's nothing that catches Him off guard. God is never caught up with this, oh. He never does that because He knows everything. Absolutely everything. He knows it before it's going to happen. That's what it means. So there's nothing that is a surprise to Him. The reason why I say this is because there are some who sadly believe that. There's Christians who believe that there's things that God does not know, which is weird. But He knows. He knew you beforehand. That's the context here. He knew you before you were born, before your parents were born, before your grandparents, way back, according to the Bible. He knew you. That's what kind of a knowledge he has. He also predestined you. Now that means that he chose you to conform you into the image of his son in this context. He, before you were born, he knew who you're going to be, and he chose that he's going to take you and form you into the image of his son. Now this idea of predestination is sadly a very uncomfortable idea in Christianity, because there's two very common camps that people camp on. One who have issue with the predestination and have a hard time dealing with it. Others who take it to the fullest extent to exclude the free will of man. Again, we're not going to go into much depth of it tonight. But those are two common camps. Now we in Calvary Chapel and many other Christians tend to take more of a middle ground. We see the Bible talks about predestination. It's in here. Therefore, it exists. But also here, we also see a free will mentioned, and we'll get to it a little bit later, that both worked together. And to me, it's no problem to accept that. I have no problem with God predestining things, understanding things, choosing things. I mean, we even see it in our day and age with people who are not able to have that gift thing. For example, many companies today, many stores have rewards programs, don't they? Somebody in those companies decided, well, let's create a rewards program, and everybody who will join into our program will reap the benefits of being a member of that program. They predestined what will be the result of somebody who joins them. Now, they didn't know who would be, because they're humans, but we see that a little bit in practice. We, even as parents, you may make a decision for your children years in advance what's going to happen if certain things happen. You make predestined calls even though you're not God, but we understand the concept of it. Well, God knows everything. So he knew which of us will choose him. Because we see verse 30, whom he predestined, those he also called. Now, if it is true, if some say God chose you and you have no saying in it, why do they need to call you then? I mean, if I call somebody, what's the implication of that? Response. You need to respond. When I call somebody, they can either answer or not answer. Now, if there's no free will input in on our behalf, there's no need for calling. You're chosen, there you go. You have no say in it. But that's not the case. We also see that he justified us. And he also glorified us. You know, it's interesting, he's speaking about it as a fact. We are justified and the glorification is yet to happen. That's something that's still future. But he speaks of it as a reality right now. You'll be glorified in a new body when you're in heaven. But even right now, God sees you as glorified. That's amazing. Because our God is amazing. For me, it's too hard to grasp. And I think for any human being. Trying to understand predestination and free will of man, how that works, it's ridiculous for people to spend years trying to figure it out. We are very limited in our capabilities of understanding things. And that's why there's no unity, sadly, in the body of Christ when it comes to these issues. Because people are divided. We can see certain things and we can have mental problems with it. But if we accept it as a reality, that's the truth, and we can move on without being too much bothered. You know, you will be glorified. 31, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? So it's like, with all these things, what God has done for you, that, you know, first of all, you have the Holy Spirit to be a helper, intercessions and prayers, and the sufferings that have purpose, you know, that you will be just, you're justified by Christ, by your faith in Him, you're being made just before God, you'll be glorified. What can we say? Well, what can we say? If God is with us, or for us, who can be against us? Now think of it, this is the context of suffering. Paul is the one who suffers a lot. He is the one who faces opposition all the time, as you and I do, as followers of Jesus. God is with you, therefore, who can really be against you? That's his question. If God is with you, what kind of a God? Almighty One, All-Powerful, the All-Knowing One, Omniscience. He is with you. He is for you and He is with you. Therefore, anything that comes your way cannot destroy you. Nothing can separate you from God, as you will get to it. Which it says, 32, He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? And this is a simple example. Look, this is how much God is for you. He did not spare His own Son. God Himself sacrificed His Son, the dearest thing, for you. In a sense, God sacrificed part of Himself for a creation, something He made. You are so important to Him that He was willing to do that. That's His point. Consider that. Don't ever think, why God? And you say, wow, God. He loves you so much that He was willing to endure something that it's unimaginable. And it says, He was willing to offer up His Son for you. Said, and now in the context of this prayer and suffering, look, how much more shall I freely give us all things? Now obviously Paul is not advocating to ask things in selfish ways. We know that from other parts of the scripture, especially if you take, you know, James 1, chapter 1, verses, I think right at the beginning, from 1 to 8 or 10, talks about the prayer and asking in faith. But also in chapter 4, James talks about not to ask selfishly and out of lust. So we see, you come and you ask without doubting, and God will grant you. But do not do it to please yourself, but in the context of the will of God. And He tells you, how much more shall I give you? God can answer many prayers. And sometimes we don't get things because we don't ask. And then verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. You know, who shall go and say, well, this and that? And the world can point fingers at Christians and say, look at them or whatever. Put all the blames. It will work for the world, but not for God. It won't change how God looks at us. It is God who justifies. That's why there's no condemnation, because it is God who did the work of justification. And then, as we started with this word in Romans 8:34, who is he who condemns? Answer is brought to mind, nobody. Because it is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is also even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who can condemn you? You have Jesus as your advocate. That's his whole point. It's like this legal term. You can bring condemnation. They're this and that or whatever. You know, like the devil going against Job and all these things. Like, you have Jesus on your side saying no. You have the best lawyer in the world. You know, there's all the saying that says, you know, having friends in high places. You have a friend in the highest place. You know, his dad is a judge. And his dad wrote the law. And he nullified the law through his son. Therefore, no condemnation comes to you. And then he goes into very personal things. 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Notice these things. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. These are all references to persecution that Paul himself went through. And the whole complaint is, none of these things separate him from the love of God. The enemy wants to destroy him and destroy his effect and maybe have an influence him to be discouraged, but says, I know that all these things don't separate me from the love of God. You know, Paul tells us that, I mean, look at his life. He was stoned 3 times. He was beaten with rods, with whips. he went through massive amount of persecution, imprisonment, slavery, put in prison because of the testimony for Jesus, and none of that separated him from the love of God. He spent many of his days in darkness of the prison cell. Prison cells back then were not the prison cells of our day. A lot of times there were holes in the ground. Yet, the love of God was still with him. It says, you know, because your sake we're killed all day long, counted as a sheep for slaughter. You know, the enemy wanting to destroy. And the fact is, Paul knew the people who were opposing him were not really his enemies. They were doing the work for the enemy. He tells us in Ephesians that we don't fight against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this age. Our battle is spiritual. That's where it originates. So when when the devil uses a body of a person, you don't view as them, oh, this is my enemy. And even if you do, you're told to pray for their enemy, to love them, to pray for those who spitefully use you. But realize it's not them doing that work, it's the devil inspiring them. And then he makes this powerful statement, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. You're a conqueror because you're loved. You're a conqueror because of what Jesus achieved on the cross. And you're more than a conqueror. I mean, he's saying something. A conqueror is somebody who succeeds in a battle, in achieving the goal that they set out to do. And he says, you're more than that. That's awesome. Because he loved us. And you know, I just want to add this before we get to the end. When he talks about loved us, it's in past tense. Why? Because he's making reference to an event in the past. God loved you before the foundation of the world. That's why he sent his son to die on the cross before the foundation of the world. And the cross testifies that you were loved. And I think it's an important thing to think about when we talk to people that God loves them. It's actually really good to mention you were also loved in the past because of the events that occurred. Because sometimes if you tell them God loves you, people may get the wrong idea that it's okay for them to stay in the sin that they're at, because God loves them anyways. But if you make reference, no, you were loved in the past event, but what does that event has to say? Well, it has to say you're guilty, you're a sinner. God died for your sin. And even in your sin, God loved you. That's why he did something, so you will not stay in it. And let's finish up 38 to 39. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I love these words. Nothing, in what he says, bottom line, created. There's nothing that can separate, even yourself. Include yourself. You cannot separate yourself from the love of God. He loves you that much. You may think, oh man, I messed up so badly, God cannot love me. That's not true. Paul tells here, nothing created can separate you from the love of Christ, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Again, cross testifies that you're loved. And you know what? Love is something that everybody seeks for, doesn't it? Everybody wants to be loved. And it's a good thing, and nothing bad with it. But everybody is loved. Sometimes people don't recognize it. Now I will add, as a child of God, there's even greater love on your behalf. Because you accepted the first initial love letter that was signed by the blood of Christ. And then on you have relationship, love relationship with the Father. But love brings awesome security. You know, for married men, they know this. It's important for your wives to know that they're loved. It brings security to a woman. And sadly, women that are not loved don't often act secure on the, of themselves and what they do and many other things, because they don't sense the love that they need from their spouses. Because there is truly a freedom in that love for woman to be who she wants to be, or who God called her to be. Same thing applies to fathers and daughters. Well, look at it this way. You're loved. We as men need it too. Men also, if they don't feel loved, don't feel secure. You are loved. And that should bring you freedom and security in Him, knowing that you're more than conqueror. So Romans 8 began with no condemnation. It ended with no separation, which tells us there is no defeat for a believer. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for this chapter. Thank You that You love us. It's such a powerful thing to know that we are loved supremely, that You were willing to send Your Son to die on the cross for us. Something that we could not do for ourselves, You did it for us. When we were still rebellious against You, You did it because You loved us. Your Word tells us that we love You because You first loved us, and how true that is. So Lord, help us to love You even more. Lord, we want to be grateful. And in this week that is ahead of us, Lord, use us to share Your love with others, to show Your love with others, to others. And thank You for the time we'll have afterwards as sharing the meal. It's a celebration of what You did for us, ability to partake in the meal together and to encourage one another in this love and fellowship that we have in You. Thank You that we can have all the security that we need in You. We love You, we thank You, and we give You praise and glory that is due to Your name. And in Your name we pray. Amen.